Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast from Connecting Faith. There are many more podcasts available at our website, myfaithradio.com. And your support makes this possible.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Hi, welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stavem. Glad to have you tuned in. And thank you for making Faith Radio part of your regular listening. Ted Ross at the controls. Ted, today, the 65th annual National Day of Prayer.
Big day today. And the theme this year is Wake Up America. And the center verse that people are reflecting on today is Isaiah 58:1, which says, "Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet."
All right. Well, we're going to talk prayer today on this National Day of Prayer, and looking forward to a good converse. Particularly, I want to get to issues like, you know, what is our responsibility to ask for forgiveness on behalf of previous generation sins? Now, is that something that, is appropriate for us to do? And how do we pray for those leaders in authority over us that maybe we don't necessarily agree with?
Yeah.
That's becoming kind of an issue, it seems, more and more today as well.
Prevalent. Humility. Yeah, we need that.
So we're going to get to that as we talk with Brian Chappell. Brian is a senior pastor of Grace Presbyterian Church in Peoria, Illinois, and he is also a president emeritus and distinguished professor of preaching at Covenant Theological Seminary. In fact, he preaches at the seminaries around the globe. He's written several wonderful books, and we're going to reference one today called The Gospel According to Daniel, A Christ-Centered Approach. Brian, I want to maybe just start. I know in I think chapter 9 of the book, The Gospel According to Daniel, you talk about Daniel's confession on behalf of his people. And I want to start there because I think we need to understand why is it important for someone like a national leader to be confessing on behalf of their people?
Well, it's a great question, Neil. And by the way, how are you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you. I should have, I should have greeted you. We could talk corn prices and farming and all those things, but let's talk Daniel instead.
So, yeah. Okay. Well, I love talking about Daniel because we think of him being remote in time until you start to read the book and you realize how present in situation he is. I mean, he was a godly person trying to live in a society that was not godly at all. And he was trying to serve a people who had in many ways lost their direction in terms of honoring the Lord as well. And when you look at Dan, you think, well, he just steps aside from everybody. He's the good guy. He's the guy with the white hat. He's the hero. And then you get to this amazing chapter 9 of Daniel, where Daniel confesses both his and his people's sin, and you're kind of going, oh, we're not supposed to go there, Daniel. You're the guy we're supposed to dare to be like, and here you end up confessing your sin, but you also confess your people's sin. And you know, is that just rhetorical, or are you just kind of doing this because that's the kind of prayer people offer, or do you really mean it? And as you read the chapter, you begin to discern Daniel really means it, both sides of that. He means to confess his own sin, and he means to confess the sin of his people. And in that way, he actually believes he is being both witness and change agent for the sake of his Lord in a very difficult society in which he lives. But it's not just kind of individualistic. I'm just going to take care of me and let everybody else take care of themselves. He recognizes that as an ambassador for his Lord, he needs to have his own heart right with the Lord, but then he needs to pray for the people around him too. And there's the individual as well as a corporate sense of responsibility that happens not just in advocating for God's work, but in actually confessing the need of God's work at both levels.
I guess I think, on a day like today where we often review 2 Chronicles 7:14. If God's people humble ourselves and pray and seek his face, turn from our wicked ways. Somehow, I guess we wonder, are we responsible for the past sins of our nation or of individuals, even maybe that are under our care or influence?
And the answer is yes to both questions, and at times we struggle. So let's just say what the struggles are. We think, well, we're in the age of grace. We're in the New Testament era. And doesn't that mean that everybody's individually responsible before God? And the answer is yes, it does mean that. And, you know, Jeremiah says the time will come when, you know, no longer will a man's teeth ache because his father ate grapes. You know, you're going to be responsible for your own sin before God. You need to go and acknowledge your own need of the Lord's grace and not just kind of depend upon people before you. So there is an individual responsibility. And yet at the same time, there's always a corporate nature of the church and even the people around us. If we are benefiting in economy and government and policy by what, particularly in a democratic society, those that we elect, their actions and their inactions at times create difficulties for other or dishonor of God, is there any sense in which we have individual and corporate responsibility? And the Bible continually reminds us of the need to pray for those in authority over us. And even if we haven't done that adequately, we still bear responsibility of sin for the actions or inactions of those leaders. So we do have a corporate and connected, if there's a way of saying it, responsibility that is in some ways unlike the people of the Old Testament when it was a covenant nation. But there remain ties relationally and corporately that we have to recognize. And I just deal with that, Neil, because I know it's a hard question in today's age. People will say, well, I didn't do it, so I don't have to pray for forgiveness. And think, well, if the shoe were really on the other foot, and maybe it helps just to totally take us out of our context to see what the Bible is addressing at times. You know, in the world news right now, there's the situation that there are people in China and Korea that are asking that the Japanese apologize to them for the sins that were committed, the horrors, the atrocities that were committed against the Korean and Chinese people by the Japanese just before and during World War II. And some of the Japanese leaders will say, well, we didn't do it, so we don't owe you an apology. And just in our gut, we say, now, wait a second. If as a nation you did that and benefited by the harm that was done to other people, and you currently live in a state of being as a consequence of the harm that was done to other people, even though the harm may have been done by your fathers or grandfathers, don't you still owe an apology to the people who were treated as such by your nation? And our sense of justice says, well, yeah, an apology is still due. And the same applies to us. If we would say, if our fathers and grandfathers committed sins against others, if they committed sins against God, then we still say, Father, I confess that I'm part by family, by nationality, by race, by economic privilege. I have benefited by the wrongs of others, and therefore I still owe to my God, as well as perhaps to other people, confession of my sin. And Daniel did that not with a sense of just hanging his head, but with the sense of honoring the God of justice so that the witness of his God would go to all nations. It wasn't just, I feel bad, so I'm going to hang my head and confess things I never had a part of. He actually believed by confessing before God his own personal sin and the sins of his fathers that he was demonstrating to his people and to future generations that the God of justice holds people accountable, but also provides forgiveness, pardon, and a way forward. So confession of sin was really acknowledging the greatness of the grace of God. He's greater than all of those things.
Good word. We're talking today to Brian Chappell, who's the senior pastor of Grace Presbyterian Church in Peoria. One of his books we're referencing is called The Gospel According to Daniel, A Christ-Centered Approach. You touched on it a little bit, but let's expand on it a little bit more. Help us to pray for our leaders and those in authority over us, to pray for the good of others, even when you don't necessarily agree or support maybe their moral or political or whatever choices that they're making and the way that they're leading us. How do we pray for the good of others?
Well, Daniel's a wonderful place to turn, and also those who preceded Daniel. You know, before Daniel, there was Jeremiah, and Jeremiah predicting that Daniel's people in Daniel's time would be taken into Babylon, would be taken into exile, still said to God's people, you know, pray for the peace of the city, pray for those who take you, because you yourself benefit when God blesses And by that blessing, I mean he brings peace and prosperity. He brings justice and well-being to a nation, that God's people who dwell in that nation are themselves blessed. So you have to say it's how Daniel himself would live. He would love Nebuchadnezzar, that evil, awful, cruel king. Daniel would call him father, and he would pray for him, and he would seek to do him good as a witness of the God of Israel to Nebuchadnezzar, so that ultimately Nebuchadnezzar's heart was turned to recognize the greatness of God despite the great cruelty and evil that Nebuchadnezzar himself had done. He recognized the God of Daniel because Daniel had dealt respectfully. Now, he had not approved the sin of Nebuchadnezzar, and when Nebuchadnezzar required Daniel to sin, Daniel and his friends refused. So he did not go along with the evil, but he still prayed for those in authority over him. And, you know, even that verse that we're quoting from Paul is a reminder that the Apostle Paul, when he urges us to pray for those in authority over us, and when that command is repeated by Peter and John, they are praying for awful Roman leaders, but they recognize the hand of the king, excuse me, the heart of the king is still in the Lord's hand. And so we pray that God would bring a heart for God to the heart of the king, or to the heart of the governor, or the heart of the president. And praying for our leaders does not mean that we're praying that God would approve their wrongdoing or their actions that are not in accord with his word, but it is right to recognize there is a position that God has granted to authorities, or they would not be in authority, and so we respect them and pray for them, even while we never approve the evil or wrong that they do.
Talking today with Brian Chappell, who's a senior pastor of Grace Presbyterian Church in Peoria, and is president emeritus and distinguished professor of preaching at Covenant Theological Seminary, talking about one of the books that he's written recently called The Gospel According to Daniel, A Christ-Centered Approach. And we're going to talk more in a moment as we consider how do we live out our faith in today's culture, balancing truth and grace. We'll get some insight on that, and we move into a conversation on prayer more fully as well, and reference one of his wonderful books called Praying Backwards, Transform Your Prayer Life by Beginning in Jesus' Name. That's all coming up here on Connecting Faith. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and we're talking today with Brian Chappell. Brian is a senior pastor of Grace Presbyterian Church in Peoria. He's written several books, including The Gospel According to Daniel. And in the story of Daniel, we see someone living seemingly successfully, or not just surviving, but thriving in a pagan culture. I'm wondering, are there some lessons we can learn about sort of balancing truth and grace? I think today's Christians in society kind of have a struggle. We either sort of accommodate or we stand against. How do we find the balance there?
Well, I think we find the balance by being faithful to all that the Lord calls us to. So if we're urged to do something that we know is not in accord with God's word or ways, like bow to a statue or obey a pagan king's command, if we're told to do things that dishonor God, we absolutely refuse. And in that same moment, we say, because we are concerned for the people who may be ordering our disobedience, to say, you yourself need to become accountable to the God who holds all your future in his hand. The great mistake that we typically make about the book of Daniel is we insist on making either Daniel the entire hero of the text, or we make the book of Daniel, the text itself, the object of our controversies, because we're going to debate the millennium out of the book of Daniel.
Yeah.
And what we're missing so much, because we either want to make Daniel the hero or we want to make him the object of our debate, is Daniel is actually living out the gospel as a man of faith in a difficult place. So what does that look like? He continued to pray. He continued to love his enemies. He continued to witness for his God. He continued to confess his own sin as well as his people, saying, I'm not going to be okay because I've measured up. I worship a holy God, and even I, a prophet here, recognize I need the grace of that God. So Daniel was living a gospel of dependence upon his Lord and not trusting his own goodness and holiness. And that's the mistake that we often make. We hold up Daniel as one that we're to be like, as if to say, you just need to be as good as him and God will love you for that. And recognize that's precisely what Daniel did not say. He said, as much as I may seek to follow God, I need his mercy. And that's the gospel message it's moving through. And the way that's made so plain in the book of Daniel is that Daniel keeps, particularly in the last half of the book of Daniel, talking to God's people about the restoration that will come their way. It will be after nations and empires have fallen. It will be after horrors have even happened to God's own people due to their disobedience and sin. And yet at the end of it all, Daniel says, there is a rescuer who will come to redeem. And the message of the gospel that is flowing through Daniel is not, if you get to be just as good as Daniel, God's going to love you for that. You actually get the message, if you have failed as badly as Daniel's people, God can yet have a rescuer for you. And that's the message that's really there that we obscure by only talking about Daniel as a hero or only talking about the end times in terms of debate. We're missing the bigger message that God is saying, as messed up as my people may be, I still have a redeemer for them. And that's the gospel that's flowing through that we want to make sure people are getting and not getting caught up in the details or the hero worship, but actually being moved as Daniel intended toward the Lord's worship because of his great grace toward his people.
It seems to not only is, you know, God has a rescuer for us, that he is working out his plans and purposes. I guess maybe just that the bigger picture is that God is sovereign and that it's his plans and purposes that are at work, right? And in today's culture, we can wring our hands about where we might be going politically or morally or any other way, but God is still sovereign today, isn't he?
He is, and that's so much the message that Daniel is making clear. One of the chapters in the book I entitled The Big Picture, and it's just the reminder we can get so focused on a particular election or a particular hiccup in the economy, some difficulties in our own lives, that we forget that what Daniel is saying is God is sovereign over all, and he is bringing a glorious end to all things for his people. And so there may be some hard times that we go through, but that's not the final story. You know, we may not be ahead in every inning, but we're on the winning team, Daniel is saying to his people. And when you know that, then when you get behind in an inning of your life, when the other team scores some runs, when you wonder, my goodness, where did God go? We say, no, what's the big picture? We're on the winning team, and God is going to work all of this for good. And if I sometimes in my life am going, where did God go? I mean, how do I face all this? Then we remind ourselves he is the God that created the universe, continues to hold all things together, and yet loves me as much as he does his own son because he wrapped me in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when I'm wondering, is life worth going on, we hear God saying through his word, hey, I got this. I got you, and I got this. Keep trusting me. There's a good end that I have in eternity for all of this. Trust me through what you're facing. I've got this in hand. And that's the big picture that Daniel keeps making clear.
Does that confidence come, sort of telling ourselves the truth, if you will, through memorizing scripture, or is it through prayer? Because we can easily get cycling into fear and say, well, I know one day, you know, Jesus will return and everything will be made right. But in the meantime, I'm going through a hard time, or it's really challenging right now.
Well, Neil, it's all of those things, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, the antidote to anxiety is awe, where we're saying, look how great is my God. And I'm reminded of how great is my God and how awesome he is by all the things you mentioned, by looking at his actions in history as it's recorded in Scripture, how he worked even the things that men meant for evil for a divine good, how he sent his Son to tabernacle among us, to live among us, to be God with us, so that we would know, even in the hard times, that the same Christ who walked upon the earth is now with us by his Spirit, that he indwells us, and that greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And for that reason, it's not just pie in the sky by and by. It's the recognition that God is working right now, all things together, for my best good. Now, that may not be eternal and material good. It may not be earthly or immediate material good. But the best things that life can offer now and in eternity, God is working for his people. And that's not just way off there somewhere. That's what God is doing now. And that's why we read the scripture, and that's why we pray. These are not so often Christians use these means of grace. You know, I'll read the Bible, and I'll pray a lot, and I'll even go to church if I have to, so God will be nice to me. And we think about these kind of bargaining chips that we're using to make God be nice to us, and forget, no, listen, he provided his son for you already. All the price has been paid. All this praying to God and reading his word, communing with him among his people, is just having our souls feast upon the riches of grace that are already ours. I mean, the table's already spread. We're not paying off God by doing these behaviors that make him be nice to us. We're instead reminding ourselves of the richness and the fullness of his grace toward us, so that what you just said is real. We have confidence, even as we face hard things in life. God is with me. He's got this. He'll take care as he knows is best for my eternity, for the eternity of those that I and he loves. God is working all things together for good, and that's happening right now. And when I consider the awesomeness of the God who created the stars is also working in my very midst now. In fact, in my very heart right now, he's that intimately concerned and close to me. That's just awesome. And that's what gives me confidence for the things that I have to face.
I have to just say, rereading the Gospel According to Daniel the other day, came across this quote from Dawson Trotman, who just struck me that, you know, I need to hang on to this. You know, I'll review it for you. I'm sure you remember it.
I can tell you. You want me to? I can say it to you. I know it so well.
I know. It's
the
wonderful.
The need of the hour.
Yeah, that's it. Tell me.
The need of the hour is to believe that God is God, that he is faithful to his purposes through those obedient to his will, and that he will use us if we will but trust him. And it's just a remarkable statement of, if you actually are believing who God is, not trying to make him, leverage him into caring for you, but believe what his word has said, that God is God, and he will work things together through those who trust him and are obedient to his will, that's just a great promise to claim, not because we've earned it, but because we are trusting the one who earned it through his son.
And we're talking the Gospel According to Daniel, A Christ-Centered Approach, a book from Brian Chapel, published by Baker. One of Brian's other books is called Praying Backwards, and in just a moment we're going to dive into that and glean some wonderful insight as we continue our conversation with Brian Chapel, who serves as Senior Pastor of Grace Presbyterian Church in Peoria, Illinois, joining me today on Connecting Faith. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and we have connected today with Brian Chapel. Brian has authored a number of books. He has served as president of Christ College in Taiwan, a widely traveled speaker and author, and currently a senior pastor of Grace Presbyterian Church in Peoria. And I've always enjoyed the opportunities I've had to talk with Brian, and welcome him back today to talk about one of his books called Praying Backwards. The subtitle is Transform Your Prayer Life by Beginning in Jesus' Name. And on this day when prayer is somewhat of a focus around our nation, I thought we want to just talk about how do we pray more rightly or in a way that is actually going to accomplish more. And so, you know, maybe just say a bit about what is in Jesus' name. Is that sort of like a tagline that we put on the end of our prayers?
Yeah, that's the way we say, Roger Wilco,
yeah.
Over and out, God. Now, we're accustomed to it because the Bible actually commands us to pray in Jesus' name. In John 14:13 and John 15:16, Jesus actually encourages us to pray, commands us to pray in his name. But we forget what that means. We do kind of mean, well, that's a sanctified period. That's the way I'm doing what I'm doing in church, I'm supposed to pray and say in Jesus' name at the end. I'll tell you, Neil, one of my favorite stories of late, I have a son who, beginning his professional career, he was working as a stockbroker, and he was just making cold calls to people by calling home after home after home and kind of offering the product, and so often he was just getting answering machines. And so at the end of a long day, he was just, you know, he was mind dead and mind numb. And so he finally said, this last phone call he made, so he said, okay, folks, so that's the product we're offering, and if I can help you, why, let me know. And that's all I got. So in Jesus' name, amen. And he recognized what he's done. He's had to call back and leave an apology on the answering machine. He was just so accustomed to ending in Jesus' name that he ended his sales presentation that way. Wow. But in a funny way, it's just kind of, we just do it by rote, and we forget what we're actually saying. Lord, everything I just said to you, I'm offering to you in Jesus' name. Now, that means I'm praying for the glory and the purposes and the mission of Jesus Christ and what I'm praying to you. And we forget that. We think we're doing some sort of abracadabra, you know, wording at the end instead of remembering what we're saying. And if I actually, I don't really mean that people have to begin in Jesus' name, but if we ever did, if we prayed backwards, so we started in Jesus' name, it would change our prayer life. In Jesus' name, Lord, give me a new red bicycle. In Jesus' name, Lord, lower my taxes. In Jesus' name, give me a really bright, shiny car. Those are not prayers offered in Jesus' name. Those are prayers offered in our name. That's what we want for us. And if we really remember that the prayers that honor the Lord, that he's wanting to hear from us, are saying, Lord, this that I'm asking of you, I'm asking for the sake of the witness and the glory and the purposes of Jesus. I'm offering this in Jesus' name. It would radically change our prayers from selfishness to the Savior's glory. And that's the prayer that God is waiting for us to pray. Doesn't mean we can't pray for things that bless us and bless our families. But even when we offer those prayers, we're praying as Jesus did, but not my will, Lord, your will be done, because I want Jesus' name to be what is honored in what you bring to pass in my life and through my prayers.
You talk about not my will, but yours be done. I think you refer to as sort of praying within the fences of God's will. Say more about that.
Well, I think we sometimes want to force God's hand, as it will. You know, I'll pray this prayer and in Jesus' name and make things happen that I want to happen. Well, I'm not God. Have you had this happen, Neil? There are times in my life I am so thankful that God did not answer the prayer that I asked.
Yes.
You know, he knew better, right? And so, you know, the girl in college that I thought was the right one, you know, the Lord had something far better in mind. And so I prayed about it and so forth. But what do we pray? We pray, when we pray, within the fences of Christian righteousness and Christian prudence, okay? Christian righteousness. We don't pray for God to do things for us that are against his word, right? Lord, help me steal well. we don't pray that. We don't ask God to go against his own ways and word. So there's kind of one fence on our prayers, as it were, that keeps them going a good direction, and there's the fence of Christian righteousness. But there's another fence in which we say, I don't know all things, and so I pray at times within the fence of Christian prudence. Lord, as best I understand things here, I'm asking you to accomplish this or that. I'm asking that you bless in this particular way. I pray with confidence, believing you're sovereign. You can accomplish all things. But God, part of my belief in your sovereignty is not just that you're sovereignly powerful, you're sovereignly wise. And so even as I pray, I'm praying that you would exercise your wisdom over mine. And as you exercise your wisdom, your power, your purposes over mine, I'm going to yield to your will. That's what Jesus did. And people sometimes tease me. They say, oh, you're just giving yourself an escape hatch. You know, you're just saying not your will, but God's will be done. I said, well, listen, you can't embarrass me by telling me that I'm praying the way that Jesus did. If Jesus prayed that way, I can pray that way. You know, and I think that's precisely what we're urged to do. We're urged to put our desires before God, to put our best wisdom before God, but ultimately to kneel before God and say, God, I got to let you be God. I'm not God. I don't even know if I'm going to draw the next breath, much less what the next steps of my life or years should be. So here's my desire. Here's my best wisdom. I'm humbling myself before you in gospel dependence. You know, I'm dependent upon you for, but even if I put it before you, I'm bowing before you and saying, yet not my will, but your will be done. Confident that you will then work all things together for good.
How do we build that confidence in our prayer life? I mean, you know, bold prayers, but it can easily become demanding. And on the other side, maybe we're so humble that we don't even, you know, we kind of give up too easily, too soon.
Well, I don't want to be play any sleight of hand here. I want to pray the way Jesus and the apostles did. And so if we would at times be mistaken, I'm just going to tell you, I think it's a mistake that we think that what it means to pray boldly is to put a petition before God and say with absolute belief, God, you got to answer this. You got to do this thing because the Bible says to believe in faith. So I'm going to believe that you will put $1 million in my mailbox today, and I'm going to believe it without doubting, so you've got to do it now. And people will say, well, see, that's what the Bible teaches, because it says, you know, if you have faith even as a mustard seed, you can move mountains, and therefore you need to pray that way. Well, how do I say that, Neil? This is just taking verses out of context. That is not what those verses mean. When Jesus is encouraging his disciples to move mountains with prayer, it's always in the context of the holy mountain of Zion that the Jews are seeking to honor with their sacrifices to leverage God into doing their thing. And he is talking about the movement of the gospel into the world that is going to turn upside down the religions of man. He's not just talking about you getting $1 million in your mailbox. That's not the kind of prayer he's talking about. In fact, he condemns that kind of prayer that's just selfishly oriented, that we would ever do those things that are just oriented toward ourselves. And so we pray with confidence and boldly when we pray like the Apostle Paul. You remember those amazing words in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. But we often forget that those very words of great confidence of what God will do in our world today are preceded by the words of how we should pray, where Paul the Apostle says, we don't know how we should pray, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep to utter. That means with a fervency that we cannot even ourselves muster. And I know this is only true of me, Neil, and not of you, but sometimes I confess I even fall asleep in my own prayers. I know you never do that, but sometimes that happens, and I'm praying at night. And yet to think the Holy Spirit is with groanings too deep to utter before the throne of God, speaking in my behalf with Christ my intercessor, and then we're told, and God who knows the mind of the Spirit. So I'm speaking and maybe even falling to sleep, but the Spirit is taking my prayers to God as the great interpreter of my own prayers, and as a consequence of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together, my feeble prayers are used by God to work all things together for good. I'm simply called to be obedient in offering my desires, knowing I don't know all that I should pray for. I'm not sovereign over all things and all wisdom. But if I will, in obedience, take the matters to God as best I know how, then the Holy Spirit takes over. And you know, there in that book, Praying Backwards, Neil, I make the example. I used to love watching my mom decorate cakes. And she did that with an icing syringe. And the way you do that, you know, is you take all the icing to decorate the cake and you put it in the end of the syringe, and you just kind of glop it in one end. But on the other end of that syringe, there's this decorator tip. And if my mom would put on that decorator tip and just with her artistry and the pressure on the icing syringe, could bring these wonderful designs onto these cakes. And I think my prayers in my finite humanity, they're kind of like the glop that you put into one end of the syringe. But the Holy Spirit is the decorator tip on the other end. And in the hand of God, the design that begins to unfold for my life is all things working together for good. That's even better than a new red bicycle.
I love it.
That's all things working together for good. And that's the confident prayer. It's not the prayer, God, I believe you're going to put $1 million in my mailbox. No, it's the prayer that's even better than that. God, I believe that if I bow in humility before you and put my desires and my faith before you, you're going to take the universe and conform all things together for my good. That's even better.
We're talking Praying Backwards, how to transform your prayer life by beginning in Jesus' name, the title of the book Praying Backwards from Brian Chapel. Brian, Senior Pastor, Grace Presbyterian Church in Peoria, joining us today on Connecting Faith. And we're going to continue more and just remind ourselves that, you know, God is not bothered by our prayers. He longs for us to come to Him. Also talk about the strength in corporate prayer. Why is that so important on this National Day of Prayer? More of Brian Chapel in just a moment. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and so glad to have been connecting today with Brian Chapel, Senior Pastor of Grace Presbyterian Church in Peoria. He has authored several books, including the one we're referencing right now called Praying Backwards, Transform Your Prayer Life by Beginning in Jesus' Name. It's from Baker Books. And Brian, one of the things that we need to remind ourselves of is that God is a loving Heavenly Father, and He's not bothered by our prayers. I mean, it's not a bother to Him when we come with our every concern. I mean, in every request, which, you know, maybe sometimes we think, well, is this really important? Should I even sort of bring it up? But talk more about that.
Oh, isn't it true that at times we think we're going to bother God with our prayers? And it's such a huge blessing that God allows us to address Him as our Father who art in heaven. And what does it mean to call God Father? You know, I've teased at times, you know, I just hate it when my kids call home. They're up and grown now and they're away. And, you know, they just waste my time calling home. And I think, is that true? That's not true at all. No, I love hearing from my children. I'm so thankful that they call because I'm their Father. And if we would just kind of think of things that way, we are the children of God that He purchased with the blood of His own Son. We are eternally precious to Him. And He's not bothered when we come to Him. He's our Father. When I was in high school, I can remember I was on a building project with a man, an older man, who was a believer. And at some point, he drops a nail on the floor, and we were doing some construction, and he stopped to look around for that nail for a little bit, and I got a little impatient, and I said to him, he said, you know, why don't we just get back to nailing this board up? And he said, I prayed to God that He helped me find the nail, so I figured I owe it to Him to look for a little bit. And I said, maybe God shouldn't be bothered with little things like prayers for nails. And he looked at me and said, oh, Brian, he said, no. He said, the Lord in His Word says, in everything by prayer and thanksgiving, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. And I thought, oh, I'm getting it now. In everything, not just in the big things. In everything. And the reason we do that is because He's our Father. And I listened, maybe you did this too, Neil. When I was in college, you know, I bought the cheapest car I could possibly get to get back and forth from Chicago to Memphis, where I lived. And that car was constantly breaking down. And I can remember on one trip home from college, I only got by halfway, and that car broke down on the highway. I couldn't get it going. And I called my dad. Well, it was a long way for him to go, but why would I call him? Because he's my dad, because he was my Father. That's why I called him. And I knew he would help me as much as he was able. And that's why we're trust in God because we believe, as he has told us to, that he is our heavenly Father. So we can impose on him. We can call him at midnight, and he will listen because he's our Father.
Just needed to be reminded of that, and hopefully someone listening today just heard that encouragement. He invites us to come corporately as well, and say about how that's different from individual prayer, and why is there strength in corporate prayer?
Well, let's first remove the misunderstanding. One would be, if I can just get enough people together on this end of the seesaw, we can move God. Hmm. You know, so we'll just get a lot, you know, get all the people we can, and that's going to somehow load up the prayers. Now, listen, your prayer in Jesus' name has as much power as the whole rest of the universe combined. So if we are praying in accord with God's will, and by that I mean we are seeking his face in humility, in righteousness, then all that is needed is there. But what happens when we pray corporately? Well, number one, we may have our own prayers corrected, right? We may not have thought of things or weighed things or considered things as we have. By corporate prayer as the body of Christ, we do that aspect of where two or three are gathered in his name. There is he in the midst of them. By power, yes, but also by wisdom. By hearts being united, we don't just correct one another; we encourage one another. We sometimes are encouraged in the fight for the gospel when we recognize we are not alone. That on a distant hill we see there's another warrior there fighting with us. And sometimes when we see lots of warriors on lots of hills, we know I'm encouraged in my faith. There are others that God has called. I'm not alone. You remember Elijah being trod. Oh, there are yet 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There are those yet with us. So we unite our hearts because we're united in Christ. And in doing so, we encourage one another. Sometimes we correct one another. In all, we are standing before the world united in Christ's name, and in that, we are holding his banner high. And we are saying, whatever the world holds against Christ, he is yet the victor. He is the victor of our hearts, and he is the victor of all eternity. And we stand for his cause. So we're not just trying to gather up the numbers so that we're, you know, kind of voting for God to work. That's not the point. The point is that we, by testimony, by mutual support, and if necessary, even by mutual correction, are tuning our hearts to God's purposes, and there is great corporate advantage in that for witnessing God, even in the kingdoms of man.
And to see, I think, as you said earlier, that we were praying in Jesus' name for his glory and his purpose and his mission and the witness, and I think sometimes we maybe just don't grasp the greatness of God like we should, and what a difference that would make if we really said, Lord, we want your glory to be, as it says in Psalm 57, over all the earth.
Exactly. You know, if the heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool, he is the one who is sovereign over all. And we're acknowledging that, and we're proclaiming it to the world in corporate prayer. So we pray corporately, not just privately. We are to pray privately, but we also pray corporately because we recognize there is the strengthening of our hearts in doing so. Not necessarily the strengthening of our leverage against God. That's not the right concept. But the strengthening of our own hearts, as it were, the strengthening of our resolve, of our endeavor, of our statement, of our loyalty to Christ. All of those which ultimately strengthen our prayer, but not just, who's got, as I said, because we've got more people on this end of the seesaw.
You know, there are lots of acronyms, different ways in which we can pray. We're talking about praying backwards, to transform your prayer life by beginning in Jesus' name. I'm just curious, do you have maybe an acronym or a way in which you pray? Do you have a kind of a standard form, perhaps, that you come back to time and time again?
I do, and let me say two things as I introduce it. First, praying backwards is not a mandate. Let's say it's just a way of kind of thinking through my priorities. Am I really praying in Jesus' name, or is this just a tagline at the end? So I've heard people almost want to, having read the book but not carefully, they almost want to turn that into magic. If I just say in Jesus' name first, then God's got to do what I want him to do. Well, no, that's not the point either. It's really talking about bowing before God's priorities as we say, Lord, everything I'm not going to ask you, I'm going to ask for Jesus' purposes more than my own. So it's really having that sort of heart before God that might occur as we would put ourselves under an encouragement to pray in Jesus' name even from the beginning and not just waiting for the end. But it's not magic, nor is the acrostic I'm about to give you magic. And the thing that I was taught long ago, and I find it very helpful, is the ACTS acrostic. Adoration, acknowledge how great God is and how great is his love toward us. Confession, I facing this holy, wondrous God, recognize I don't live up to all that he has done or requires me to do. And I confess that to God before I would ask him for anything. And then I thank him for what he has done, despite my sin. He has been good to me by career, by family, by giving me knowledge of himself, by sending his son for me. I give him thanksgiving. And then because all those things are now in place, then supplication. Part of my honoring God is not trying to go through life on my own self-sufficiency, but rather saying, God, I ask you, this is my supplication, would you provide these things that I think that I need? And then all of that is offered in Jesus' name, that is for Christ's purposes, for his glory, for his name's sake. The reason I hesitate a little bit there, Neil, right at the beginning, was sometimes I hear people use the ACTS acrostic almost as though it's another abracadabra. You know, as long as I do this in the right order with the right words, hey, listen, if the truck is about to roll you over, you know, just say, Jesus, help me, and he'll listen. Even if you didn't get through the ACTS acrostic, he'll listen. So don't make it magic. If it's a discipline that will help your heart kind of beat the right way toward God, by all means, use those tools that help us out. But don't turn it into a legalistic magic wand. That's not what it is. It's just something to help us out.
Well, you've helped us out again, Brian. I'm so glad to be able to connect today, and wish you continued grace and strength as you travel and speak and teach. You're a senior pastor of Grace Presbyterian Church in Peoria, and a lot of responsibilities at seminaries around the country and around the world, really, and we're honored to have you with us today. We've been talking about Praying Backwards, one of Brian's books, and The Gospel According to Daniel. Both are from Baker Books. Blessings to you, my friend. Thanks so much for joining me today.
Always a delight, Neil. Thank you so much.
As we wrap up today's Connecting Faith, let's hear a song fitting for the National Day of Prayer. Here's a portion of Hear Us from Heaven from Ross Parsley. Thanks for joining us on Connecting Faith. You can hear the conversation again by going to the Connecting Faith show page at